Well, that was a fun break. I feel like I just, took a big capsule of encouragement. Thank you for encouraging me in so many ways. There are so many people in this room that I really love to pieces. And I hate to even start naming people, but there's four Pinedo girls over here on this row right here surrounding Hannah. And their grandmother, three of them have a grandmother here, Sister Jordan, and I have a special affinity for these young ladies. I have gotten to watch one of them be baptized into Christ, and I have been notified quickly after the baptisms of the other two. And these three little girls right here, I was actually in Australia and Colombia. I think we did both that trip when, not Australia, Argentina. They're just a little bit in different places, you know, just a little bit. Argentina and Colombia. When, which one was coming? Was it Ella was coming? The middle one was on her way, and you gave us a little scare there, Ella. We had to put your mother in the hospital, go to the hospital. And you spent the night, didn't you, in a hospital? Was that in Colombia or Argentina? I thought it was Argentina. Okay. And we were scared about that. And I thought, well, you know, this is where she needs to be. But she was my translator. So I was just trying to speak to teach ladies without anybody to tell them what I was saying. And so I was really glad when you got better, Ella, and you let her come back to work for us, you know. That was good. I love them. That we go way back, and they all brought me handmade little gifts, and it touches my heart to the core. And there are others in this room. There are some of you who said you went to school with Caleb, more than one who said that. And there are some of you who told me about children that you have who live in Huntsville, Alabama, who aren't in a church right now. Please give me addresses before I leave so I can. What do I take to people, Hannah? Bread. I always take bread. I bake a lot of bread. And you know, I don't need to eat all the bread. So you give me their addresses and I will be sure that they get delivered with a loaf of bread and an invitation to come and worship with us. And I'll say, I saw your mama, or I saw your grandmama, or whatever it is. I would love to help them to come to a place where they can be secure in the Lord. I'm just grateful for the fellowship that we have. As we are thinking about in this lesson, his purposeful pattern, you had shaping women. I've forgotten exactly what your title was. Shaping women in God's pattern or something. God's pattern for shaping women. That sounds much better. And as we think about that word pattern, I wanted to put that word in this lesson because it is ultimately so important. Now, I know that you know that there is a big theological discussion going on in the religious world right now about whether or not we should be pattern people. Should we be? And really, they call it pattern theology. And sometimes people make fun of Cindy Cauley because she believes that we are given a pattern in the New Testament for our religious practices. I believe that firmly. We just went through a study of the epistles and the passages from those epistles that teach us that there is such a thing as false doctrine. I mean, it's everywhere in the epistles, and we are supposed to be guarding against false doctrine. You cannot believe the New Testament without believing that there is a pattern for the New Testament church and that we are to be following that pattern. But specifically today, I want us to look at the pattern that is most specifically addressed to women from Titus chapter 2. So you can be turning to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the pattern for women in God's kingdom from that passage. Before we do that, though, I want to talk to you just for a minute about digging deep. Now, I think at some time, she's going to have you diggers to stand. So, you know, clear your laps, because in a little bit, she said she was going to have the diggers to stand. And I'd like to see how many of you are diggers in our study, digging deep. Now, if you don't stand up, that doesn't mean you're not digging into the Word. You can go to heaven without doing digging deep. But I want to give you just a little bit of the background of digging deep, because sometimes ladies are really sweet, like she was this morning, and said she is, I don't know how she said it, the author of Digging Deep. You know what? Digging deep is really not me. It's really not me. I did not intend to start it. I didn't really start it. How it happened was, and some of you have already heard this, so bear with me, but how it happened was 12 years ago now, a dozen years ago, I was asked to speak at Polishing the Pulpit, and I was asked to speak about how to dig deep into the meat of God's Word. And they asked me to speak about it 4 times that week. And so I spoke about it 3 times, and I went back to my hotel room, and I told my husband, I do not know what else to say about how to dig deep into the meat. I said, I have told them what commentaries I like to use. I've told them what, you know, encyclopedias, Bible illustrated encyclopedias, and what concordances, and I've told them about praying before I study. I've told them about, you know, how to find out what the Greek words mean, how to find out what the Hebrew words mean. I've told them about how to write a lesson for a ladies. I just said, I don't know. I've got to speak 45 more minutes. And my son was listening, Caleb. And he said, Mom, why don't you just make out a calendar of what you would do for the next year if you were going to dig deep into the meat of God's Word? And that's what I decided to do. And I thought, okay, that'll be good. I can talk about that for 45 minutes. And then I thought, you know, when I finished, I thought, whew, that was, I got that done. Whew, done with that. Done with digging deep for a while. And then this little girl who was 17 who listened went home to Montgomery, Alabama, and she started a little Facebook group with 12 of her friends to do that calendar of study for the next year. The only thing was, she didn't close the Facebook group, and it was public. And so by the next week, we had 50. By the next week, we had 100. And by the next week, we had 150 women who were doing this study. Well, I wasn't really connected to it. But my friend, who always has the best ideas for work that I can do, she said to me, why don't we have a podcast for these girls who are doing this? And so once a month, I would get on and we would just have an audio podcast answering the questions about what we were studying that particular month. Well, then she said, well, why don't we have a book? We could have a free download. And then it was, well, why don't we have a book? And then it was, why don't we have weekly digabits, we call them, where we just have a little audio podcast weekly. And monthly, we have a big video podcast where people can be interactive. And why don't we, you know, and we have 9,000 members of the Facebook group. From a little 17-year-old girl. I mean, she had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, didn't she? And now we have a multitude of women. Now, Cindy is not, I don't have delusions that 9,000 women are following every bit of the study. We know that's not true. But 9,000 women have looked at the group and are in the group and are getting notifications from the group, unless they've turned them off. And we are in our 12th year. And we do have a monthly podcast, and we do have a weekly podcast, and we do answer questions on the Facebook page. And I do have women who are very faithful to help me get the study guide out there. And it's, by the way, the books are back there, but you don't have to buy a book. It's a free download. The same words that are in the books back there are free for download on the website. And you say, well, why didn't you tell me that before I bought the book? If you want your money back for the book, you can have your money back for the book. I just didn't think of it. But it is not a product of Cindy Colley. I get this blessing that I get to go. I'm checking into a hotel room, Lord willing, Monday night late. And for the next few days, I will write next year's study. And that's a blessing that I get to do. It's a privilege that I get to do. It's something that I'm unworthy of. It's something that I pray very hard about. It's something that I take very seriously. But digging deep, it's not me. I did not do it. I did not ever say, oh, I think I'd like to write a book and have 9,000 women in a group. I never did any of that. But you know what? Our God is amazing like that. He is amazing. And I'm just here to say, you don't have to do this particular study, but if we want to have God's purpose, and if we want to be women who are shaped in our lives to be the women God would have us to be, this is where we're going to go. There are some of you who read a lot. I hope that there are none of you who read a lot who have not read this all the way through. That would be a tragedy. You know, I think of some people who have a shelf full of books, and it might be, let's just say you have all of the Harry Potter series. Some of you might be Harry Potter fans, and that's okay with me, but let's say you might have all of those. And you, I have been in a home where somebody who was 13 years old said to me, oh, I've read them all 3 times. And you know, okay. But why do we love books like Harry Potter? We love it because it transports us. It takes us away from the mundane and takes us to a realm where supernatural things can happen. And we know they really can't. But those is it's fun to think about a world in which there are no time and space and nature limitations, and we love that. But those books are fiction, and they are enjoyment, and maybe they are entertainment. But we have this other book, nonfiction, a nonfiction book that is full of the supernatural. It is full of escaping the limitations of time and space and nature. I mean, it is unlimited in its scope of time, even. There is a place where we are going to go, and when we go there, we are going to fly there. And even if we are dead, we are going to come up out of the grave and fly there? I'm not talking about fiction. I'm talking about nonfiction. And I'm talking about that the book wasn't written by a human being. The Holy Spirit of my God, Jehovah, wrote this for me. So that I could know what's real in this life and what is eternal in scope and how I can fly to that place one day. And it's real. And I haven't read it all the way through. I haven't studied what it was that the prophet Daniel was talking about. I haven't taken the time to look up what the words mean, the words that are important and important. I haven't taken the time to read the passages that have to do with my eternal salvation. I'm just telling you, I want to challenge you to be in this book. I want to challenge you with, really quickly, and you may have heard this already because I have a tendency to say this a lot, 3 M's and 3 D's, meditate on this book. What does meditate mean? It means we think about it when it's not even open in front of us. We think about, can I remember what the preacher said? What were his points yesterday? Can I remember what, I've been studying the book of Jude, and there's 5 metaphors there for false teachers, and one is a cloud without water, and one is the waves of the sea when they are boisterous, and one is a fruit tree that doesn't have any fruit. And can I remember all 5 of those metaphors? That's called meditation. Just, and meditating helps me. I'm not talking about yoga, and I'm not talking about Eastern meditation, but I'm talking about just thinking on God's Word. It helps me, I shouldn't say this maybe, but it helps me go to sleep at night when I think about God's Word. And so at night when I go to sleep, I know that you are going to get me a psychologist. I'm psychotic. But I think about this, and I try to think of a verse in the Bible that begins with each letter. A, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. B, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. C, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. D, let's see. D, help me think of D. And I think, what? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's sort of a modern version of that verse, but I'll take it. Because I'm ready to get to E, and I want to do that. Okay. So I'm going through the alphabet, and I get tripped up on, you know what, I know that there's probably not a verse that starts with Z, but I never get that far, because I am asleep. I work hard all day, and I go to sleep. And then there's, let me think of a verse in Genesis, that's easy, Exodus, Leviticus, and sometimes I'll get stuck somewhere, like in Habakkuk, and I'll think, okay, I got to look at Habakkuk tomorrow so I can get through this game. I know it's psychotic, I know it is, but you know what? It's meditating on God's Word, and so we meditate, we memorize. I'm just going to tell you, write it out, put it on your fridge, put it where you're washing the dishes, put it on a note card in your car. Don't put it on your steering wheel. That's a little dangerous. But put the Bible where you can have it, get a copy to have in your purse. I've got a little one in my purse over there, where you can memorize, put it in your, the best place to hide your Bible is in your heart. When Hannah was little, she's over here now, she's a mom of three, but when she was little, we decided that we were going to learn 100 verses every year. And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but we challenged, she was four, and we challenged each other to learn 100 verses every year. And she came to me one day and she said, I do not like this game. And I said, why do you not like this game? And she said, because I can't weed. And you can weed. And she said, and you can learn them. And I have a difficult time because, she probably didn't say difficult, I have a hard time because I can't weed. And so what we decided to do was just sing them. And that's what Hannah's 100 is. It's 100 verses on each one of the CDs, and now they're downloads, and it's 100 different Bible verses. And so we did learn all of her lifetime growing up. We learned 100 verses every single year. So by the time she got to be, going off to college, she probably had learned 1,600 verses. Now, does that mean that today, if I ask you, Hannah, could you tell me all 1,600? No. But do you think your faith grew as a result of putting the Word in you? Yes, it did. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Out in California recently, a man said to me, oh, that's not how you put faith in kids. The way you put faith in kids is by telling them stories about their ancestors and the good things they did. And I said, you know, I think I'm going to stick with this. Because it says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. I think the Word of God is going to put faith in them. And so it is important. It is very important that you memorize and mark your Bibles. Meditate, memorize, mark your Bibles. Let me just say this real quick. I might not be able to know everything by heart that the Bible says about what to do to be saved. Let's just take, for the sake of, I know there's a lot more to salvation than baptism, but let's just take baptism because that's the step that puts us into Christ. And I might not be able to remember 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:27. I might not be able to remember to quote all the, how to quote all those verses that talk about the, I'm going to say it real clearly, the necessity of being immersed for the forgiveness of sins so that you can have salvation. I'm just going to say it because we need to say it. I might not be able to remember all of those passages, but I believe I can remember one. I believe if I picked out Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's pretty simple. And if I have all the others marked in the margin of my Bible, or if I have the next one marked, and then at that one I have the next one, that's called Bible marking. That's, what a name for that. You know, mark your Bibles. And you'll be able to have studies with people. I remember one time, Hannah and I used to travel all the time, and a lot of our traveling has been on airplanes. And when she was growing up, she would come and speak a lot of the time to the women when she was even 7 and 8 and 9 and right through there. And she would speak for 5 minutes or so when I would go do a ladies' day. It was, you know, I thought it was good training for her, and I praise God for the woman she is. But at any rate, we would pray before we would get on a plane. And we would pray that God would give us somebody on this trip to study with us. And sometimes we would get on that plane, and I remember one time, as clear as a bell, we were walking down the aisle of that plane, and there's a man there sitting by the window, 3 seats there, and his Bible was open and he was reading. I mean, it's just like the chariot in Acts 8. There he was, you know. And Hannah said, I think that's probably where we're sitting back there. Because she said, I prayed about that. And there we were, sitting right there beside him. When you get on the plane beside someone, you have a captive audience. I mean, they're not getting up. They're buckled in. And there you are. And she said, you sit in the middle and I'll just watch. And so I sat in the middle and we talked about the scriptures. And it turns out I knew some things to tell him, because in the chapter where he had questions, I had marked my Bible. Mark your Bibles. One time I left my Dixon Bible in the airport in Denver in the, I don't know, whatever you call that place where you wait. The terminal, and this was at the gate. I left my Bible, and I was so sad because I had to talk a bunch of times before I came back on a lectureship without my marked sword. I was sad. I had to do a lot more study, and that was probably good for me, but I really was sad that I didn't have my Bible, and I thought I would never see it again. I was going to go to Lost and Found at Denver and ask. But when I got back to Denver, I got off the plane, and this man was sitting. I didn't even get off the runway good. And he handed me my Bible. And he said, is this your Bible? I said, you are psychic. How did you know this? How did you know me? And he said, oh, ma'am. He said, I work here at the airport. He said, but I'm off today. But I saw your schedule. I said, you stalked me? You know my schedule? And he said, I saw that you were coming back to Denver, and I saw you were coming on this flight. And he said, and I found your Bible while I was cleaning up. And he said, I started to take it to Lost and Found, but I started looking at it, and I thought, no, this lady's got to have this Bible. Because, he said, it's so marked up. This Bible is so marked up. He said, and there's so many things. My husband accuses me of using it for a purse. Because, I mean, you know. And he said, and this man said, and there were so many things in it. And he said, and there's a bulletin, and it had your website on it. And I went there, and that's how I knew who you were, because I saw your picture online. And he said, and I've read what you believe, and I see how precious this book is to you, and you have to have it back. Well, you know what that man got? He got a bunch of books, all those books back there on the table. I sent him a big box of books, and I said, please read and study. You know what? Marking your Bibles has some benefits. And whether or not you ever leave your Bible in an airport, I'm bad at losing my Bible. I'm bad at losing my Bible. But whether or not you ever lose your Bible, put it in your heart. So that when you lose that copy, it's in your heart. And you can replace it. And you can keep meditating, memorizing, marking. I'll give you the 3 D's, but I'm not going to dwell on them because I know we'll run out of time, even though they gave me that great gift of time. But we will run out. I know we will. So the D's are study daily. I mean, I really want you to study daily. You can't, you know, I was reading about Lance Armstrong, the great cyclist, and he cycles 8 hours every day. He did cycle 8 hours every day. We know he's kaput now, but he cycled a lot of hours every day when he was training at his height. And And I knew a man growing up. Franklin Camp was one of my great mentors growing up. And he studied the Bible 8 hours every day. He started at 4 a.m. and then he went to lunchtime. And I guess that's about eight. You know, he studied 8 hours every single day. I can't do that right now. But does that mean, Dr. Wallace, that's my physician, does that mean that if I run on the treadmill 20 minutes every day, that does me any good, even though I'm not going to run I'm not ever going to probably do a marathon? No, every little bit helps. And when you get up and you study your Bible for 20 minutes every day, that helps. And so I just want to challenge you to study daily. I want to challenge you to study directionally, which means you don't just pick it up and randomly, oh, here's a short psalm for tonight. No, you study directionally. You decide. I'm just going to say study topically even. And I'll promise you this, and then I'll move on. If you study everything the Bible has to say about a particular topic in which you're interested, maybe you're interested in baptism, maybe you're interested in glory, maybe you're interested in the last words of Jesus, maybe you're interested in the messianic prophecies, whatever it is that you're interested in, heaven. You study everything the Bible has to say about that. You write all those verses down. God will give you somebody who needs to know what you've studied. I've never seen that fail. He will give you somebody else who can benefit from your study. Study directionally and study deeply. I mean, just decide that this book is the most important book. You know, my dad died at 95, and that was 4 years ago now. And I'm telling you what, I love my daddy. I loved him. And I had to live a couple of hours away from him for the last years of his life, but we took turns going to care for him. And I spent a third of my life at my daddy's house during the last years of his life because I had two sisters who shared that with me. And when I was home, even to the end, he would write me letters. Some of them were silly. He would post them in the real mail. And I would go out to the mailbox and I would get a letter from my daddy. And there would be a church bulletin, and there would be a few ads, and there would be a bill. And I would just look at all of that mail, and then I would just throw my dad's letter over the counter and say, I might read that later. You know that's not true. You know it's not. That was my father. And, you know, multiply that sort of interest we should have by 10,000. And that's how interested we should be in the only letter we have from our Heavenly Father. Get into the Word. And now let's get into this pattern that we are given in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I picked this passage for shaping the Christian woman because God Himself, the Holy Spirit Himself, tells us how very important this message is, and He does that in giving us a sandwich. And I just want to show you this sandwich. I think I have it in here. Here's the Titus 2 sandwich. Verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, here is Paul telling Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, your version might say. Whatever it is that's going to be following this verse is sound doctrine. It's healthy for your church. It's healthy for the person, the individual woman. Whatever we find about women in this passage is healthy doctrine. And then we read down in verse 5, after we read what we're going to study today about women. It says, I want you to do this so that the word will not be blasphemed. Wow, how important is it that we don't blaspheme the word of God? That's pretty serious. That is pretty serious. So it starts out telling us what I'm going to tell you is healthy doctrine. Not just suggestions, this is doctrine. And then it ends up in verse 5 by saying that the word be not blasphemed, We're fixing to go back to verses 3-5, but before we do that, look at the very last verse of the chapter. These things, Titus, I want you to speak and exhort and rebuke with all, what word does your version have? Authority. Authority. Where is that authority coming from? The Holy Spirit. These things that I've just told you, Titus, I want you to speak them, and I want you to use them to encourage people and rebuke people, and I want you to do it with all the authority of the Holy Spirit, and let no man look down on you because you're doing this. Wow, that is pretty strong. Verse 1, sound doctrine. Verse 5, so that the word won't be blasphemed. Verse 15, with all authority. I mean, this is a power. I can't think of a passage in your New Testament that has more power from God behind it than Titus chapter 2. And so I think that it behooves us as Christian women, since it specifically addresses Christian women, to look at it with very serious minds. And that's what we're going to do today. I want us to notice before we do that, that this passage was written to Titus, who was a preacher where? Who knows? It was an island, given hints. Crete, the island of Crete. Island of Crete's still there. I think Hannah's been to the island of Crete. But in Paul's day, Titus is here on this island where it's hard for any other missionaries or preachers to come and encourage him. He's in a place, though, that is full of two things. Idolatry. It is an idolatrous place, a heathen place. But not only that, it is a sexually, I'm just going to say, repulsive place. Crete was a bad, bad place in the day of Paul. I mean, it was so bad that the upper crust in Crete popularized pedophilia. That's what was going on in Crete. I mean, the people who were the governors and the rulers and the upper crust, this is actually, you know, I've done some historical reading, and they actually would bargain with the men of the society, and they would rent out their sons for a weekend and go and sexually use them. And then if they liked them, they would come back and buy them and settle on a price for them. That's where Titus was trying to promote Christianity. And Paul says, here is how you put sound doctrine into the church at Crete. And then we're going to skip down to verses 3 and 5. Now, verses 3 through 5 of Titus chapter 2 are the meat of the sandwich. They are in between sound doctrine, that the word be not blasphemed, and this do with all authority. And here's our sandwich for women. Here's the middle of the sandwich. And in verse 3, we read these words, that the aged women be in behavior, reverent in demeanor, or as adorns or becomes holiness. I'm trying to say some different versions here. Not false accusers or slanderers, not given to excessive wine, teachers of good things or of that which is good. So the kind of, we have some women in here with gray hair. We do have some older women. No, that's hard to take, but we have some older women in here. I think I'm one of them. And as we think about older women, it describes the kind of demeanor here that we're supposed to have. And it says that our demeanor should be holy, that is, set apart for God's purposes, reverent, sober thinking about the things that are of God, and not enslaved to much wine. That doesn't mean we can have a little wine. It means we are not to be given to wine. That it doesn't address a little wine in this verse. And then it says, willing is really what the Greek word means there, willing to teach good things. That's the kind of woman I want to be as an older woman. And it says then that I'm to be willing to speak. That's really hard. It doesn't mean didactic course here. But I'm to be willing to have a backbone and speak. And it says that I'm to be willing to teach, to speak, to exhort good things. It's not a suggestion. It is a command here that older women are to teach younger women. Now, if you are a younger woman, and we have lots of those in here too, praise God for both. If you are a younger woman, then I would advise you to don't choose your mentors willy-nilly. Don't just say, oh, she's fun, I like her. No. God is saying you choose your spiritual mentors based on these characteristics. Find a woman who is reverent in demeanor, holy, set apart for God, not enslaved to much wine, willing to teach good things. That's the kind of woman I want you to find. Not the kind. I know lots of older women who have all the qualifications of gray hair and wrinkled skin and flab, but they don't have these characteristics. And that's not the kind of older woman that you're supposed to be looking for. God gave you some characteristics to look for. And don't assume that just because she's got a lot of years behind her that she's that kind of wise woman, because that's not true. It's especially not true in our culture that's 3 decades into feminism. We have to look for these women. And it's not going to be the same kind of role models to which the world around us is looking. So we look for holy women. And we look for women with those qualifications. Now, why is this even in the Bible that we are supposed to have this teaching-learning relationship? It's very clear here, has a lot of authority behind it, but why? What did I say that this world is here, this earthly life is all about? What is it about? It's a testing ground. We said that very clearly. Do you think, even when it's just like a test that is a biology test or a chemistry test or a forensics test, any of those kinds of tests, I feel better if I have a tutor, don't you? And here's the system. God's giving us the system for the testing ground, and He's giving us tutors for the tests. But they have to meet certain characteristics. And you don't want to go to a math tutor who was an English major. You really don't. You want to go and you want to go to a spiritual tutor who's a spiritual major, not a minor in spirituality. And that's what this is telling us. So Titus chapter 2 tells us where to look for mentors. I'm going to just throw this in here. Not throwing this in here because I know anything personally of your congregation or other congregations that are represented here. But God tells us where to look for spiritual tutors. First tutor is this word. And the second tutor here He tells us to look to is women who are highly influenced by this word. It is not a ladies' convention where Beth Moore is speaking. I'm sorry. She is not a New Testament Christian. I'm just going to say that Priscilla Shirer and Beth Moore and Kay Arthur have some good things to say. And I'm not going to say it's a sin to read from them. But I am going to say that we had better, as Christian women, get to teachers who have been influenced and have been immersed into and have as their goal the promotion of the New Testament pattern for the kingdom of God. That is very important. It is very important. You cannot get your spiritual advice from Twitter. I mean, I don't know what it is about Twitter. I'm on Twitter, and I know that you would agree with this. It hears what I'm talking about. I think it hears what I'm talking about today. And then it sends me all a of this, I'm going to say garbage, about how we're supposed to be letting women preach in our congregations today. I believe it hears me and it argues with me. And it makes me feel like sometimes that the whole world believes that people who follow the New Testament pattern that we're talking about in Titus chapter 2 today are stupid. We cannot go there for our mentoring. We cannot Google for our mentoring. We can learn a lot of good things online, but we have to be very discerning. And you say, but I hear this argument a lot. But Cindy Cauley, there just aren't enough good books written by true women of God today. Well, in the first place, I don't think one single one of those women who has ever said that to me has read every book that has ever been written by a faithful woman of God, because there are lots. There really are lots, and I can't get my eyes into and arms around every one of them. It's a lot to read. But in the second place, I'm going to do three places. In the second place, even if there were no books but this one, this is all we need. The Word of God, it says, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke. And it says that it is complete, and it thoroughly furnishes us to how many good works? Every or all good works. I mean, with this Bible and a concordance, which we probably all have on our phones by now, with this Bible and a concordance, I can learn. I don't even have to have the concordance, but the concordance helps me to know exactly what the words mean, and it is so accessible today that I can know the mind of God. I have. 1 Corinthians 1, bottom of the chapter, tells us, I have the mind of Christ. We can have it. And the third place is, what makes you think in a church where all of the writers of the New Testament were men, what makes you think that we can't learn from men's books? I'm not a sexist to say that. Men are smart. Men are created by God. Men and women are created in the image of God. And when a man goes through school for 4 years and sometimes not, but studying the Bible, and when a man like Brother Franklin Camp studies the Bible for 8 hours a day, I want to read his books. We don't have to have a woman's book. They're great. And I've written some, but I really want to learn from people who are in the book. So now the tenets of the pattern. Now we're really digging into verses 3 through 5. The tenets of the pattern. I'm going to read verse 4. Here's what they're supposed to teach. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, sexually pure, keepers or workers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Wow. I feel like, as I stand up here and say this, in a society where tolerance has been deemed the only valid fruit of the Spirit, where we are supposed to exalt and exonerate those who claim homosexuality as their quote-unquote sexual preference, in a place where we are supposed to honor the wishes of people who claim to be transgender to use the pronouns that they want us to use, even beginning in elementary schools around our land. I feel like as I read God's word that I am almost clenching my fist and hitting at the culture in which we live. How disappointed God must be in the distance we have traveled from these words in Titus chapter 2. I want us to also think about, besides thinking about the authority that is here, I want us to also think about the sins that are listed in the bottom of Romans chapter 1, which include fornication, adultery, idolatry, and homosexuality, which is called their vile affection. And I want us to think about the fact that that chapter ends with that it is not only those who do these things who are worthy of death, but those who, what does your version say? Approve. Those who approve these things. See, I don't think the danger for people in this room here today is probably going to be as much homosexuality or transgenderism. I don't think that's going to be the temptation for the vast majority of women here, and I'm calling it a temptation because God calls it vile affection. But I think our temptation is going to be to sit silently by and give our silent nods of approval as our world is consumed by the sins that God calls vile affection. I mean, I hear the question asks in open forums and among our brethren, is it okay for me to go and be supportive of a homosexual wedding? I don't see any way. I don't see any way that we, as God's people, can look at the bottom of Romans chapter 1 and say, it's okay for us to go and act like what's happening there is okay. I don't think we can. I think about Galatians chapter 5, where are listed the works of the flesh. And it says there, those who do these things and things like this. Why do we want to tiptoe up? Why do we want to tiptoe up and put our foot in the water when God has said, give no approval. Stay away. So we have some very strong words of advice here in Titus chapter 2 for women, specifically for women. And I could not come to talk about shaping our lives after the pattern in God's word without going to the most specific pattern for women, which is here in Titus 2, and we'll refer to 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. But as we look at this one, we see, first of all, that the home is a primary place from which women exert their influence for Christ. That is unavoidable as we look at this passage. Our society would have popular speakers not ever say anything about the woman's role in the home, much less specifically the things that Titus was told by the Holy Spirit to teach. So I think it is important that we, as God's people who are supposed to be set apart, look at the woman's role in the home. Why do we get defensive when we talk about neglected homes and mothers who have neglected them? When we look around us and our world is full of gang violence and prisons are filled with boys who had no fathers, sex trafficking along with pornography are multi-billion dollar. I mean, more than the NBA and the NFL combined is the money made on pornography in our nation. I mean, we know this. We don't have to look very far around us to see the tragic effects of pornography in our society. And all of this is directly tied to the fact that we have largely ignored God's directives about our homes in America. Our country can't be okay if our homes are not okay, because our homes feed our country. Our churches cannot be healthy. That's what Paul said to Titus. This is healthy for your churches. Our churches cannot be healthy if our homes are not healthy. Titus chapter 2 can't fix all the factors today because we don't have any male people. I'm talking about Titus chapter 2 can't fix all the factors today because we don't have any male people in this room. And they have a grave responsibility. Our fathers in the church today have responsibilities that are being neglected in many places. But we can, who can I fix? I can fix me. I can decide, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when it looked like all was lost. They just decided, personally, I am going to do the right thing. It's really hard for me to say these things today because our society is so antagonistic toward God's view of the home. But so help me, He is able to deliver me, but if not, I'm still going to say what His word says. And so let's look at it. First of all, it says we are to love our husbands. That's phileo love. There are four kinds of love in the Greek language. And they're similar in meanings, and there's some overlap in meanings, but agape, storge, which is family love, eros, which is usually sensual love. It's the fulfillment of the physical pleasures. And then there is phileo. And phileo, named city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, comes from the word phileo. And phileo means friendship love. You're supposed to be your husband's friend. And you treat your friends with, your true friends, with kindness, with respect, with loyalty. You don't manipulate your true friends. You don't sneak behind their backs. You treat them respectfully. Real quickly, we kind of understand what friendship respect is, but God's commanding us here to give our husbands friendship respect. Do you have a friend very long if you nag her? You just nag her to pieces. Not very long. Nagging, I just want to tell you this, nagging is ineffective. How many of you have had the squeaky door has been fixed, the patio has been washed, the driveway has been sprayed down, the grass has been cut, the trash has been taken, all those things because you're a great nagger. Nagging is not effective. It is sometimes like if there's a light switch over here and I go and the light is flickering and so I do this and it's still flickering and I do this some more and it's still flickering. I just keep doing this because it's still flickering. That's nagging. We just keep doing the same thing over and over and it's an ineffective thing. So the Bible does allow us as people in submission to make requests of people who are, after all, Daniel did that, didn't he? He had to be in submission to that king, but he made a request of him. Could we eat these vegetables and drink this water? We can make requests of our husbands. Let's do it once. And then after that, it becomes nagging and it is not effective. Now, there are some more effective ways, and we might talk about some of those. But nagging is not respectful. Pouting is not respectful. Sometimes we just decide that, mama said, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. I'm just not going to say anything to him. I'm just going to turn my head when he talks to me. I might say, yes. But he is not going to engage me in conversation because I'm peeved at him. Life is too short. You picked him out because you loved him. I know that I'm not fixing all the marriage problems here. But we need to be respectful as friends. We need to be respectful. We need to not let the sun go down on our wrath. That's what the scripture says. And one day you are, I don't know if it's going to be when the garage door is going down and he's leaving for work. Or if you've said goodnight and you've laid down on your pillows. Or if it's going to be when you're right there with them at the lunch table, but sometime there's going to be final words. Oh, don't take chances about the nature of those final words. I mean, I recently, it's been several years now, but I was called to go to the hospital because my good friend Cindy called me and said, can you meet me there? And what the situation was that she was fixing supper, frying hamburger for her husband, and he was late coming home from work. They had two children, ages 10 and 12, and he was late. And she heard, while she was cooking, she heard that there had been a wreck on his way home, and so she thought, oh, he's just backed up in traffic. But then she passed by the television and saw his truck in the crash. And so she said, can you meet me at the hospital? And I went. And when I got there, maybe I was a little bit further than she was, they were bringing the wedding rings out to hand to her and saying, I'm so sorry. You know what I said to her? I had just spoken on this topic, and I said to her, I said, what was it like this morning? She said, it was wonderful. This was a great evangelistic family. I mean, they hadn't gone on a vacation in years because they gave all their money to missionaries. And this year, he was buying tickets to a theme park, and he was getting them at the commissary on the way home. And he said, I love you, and I bring those tickets tonight. And she said, he called me when he got off work. I said, I'm getting those tickets. I love you. See, that's how we want it to be. That's how you want it to be. If you need to go home and fix something, go home and fix it. Because life is short. Be his friend. Nagging, pouting, lying, I'm telling you, I'll move on. But affairs do not happen when both people are honest with each other. It's an impossibility. Who wants to live like that? Trying to be careful what you're saying because you might reveal that you are having an affair. Who wants to live like that? Who wants to have to think through every word? We're supposed to move in our communication, in our marriage, to a stage where we are completely open. Freedom level of communication. He knows everything about me. In fact, I think he's turning into me. Now, that is our level that we are supposed to be aiming for. Don't speak disrespectfully, and you know when you are doing that, you know. It might not be the same for you as it is for me. With my husband, I remember very well, my point is, don't speak respectfully to or about, so I'm not even going to tell you what he was bad at. But sometimes I would get cottage cheese instead of sour cream when I sent him to the store. Or sometimes I was making a pineapple upside down cake, and I would get crushed pineapple instead of those slices. You know, it's just hard for him. And I think we're still in the South, so I can say, bless his heart, you know. But I would sometimes look at that can when he would get home, and I would say, you beat all. Those were the three words, you beat all. And he would say, and one day, I'll just never forget, he said, you know, I know that you don't mean it this way. Bless your heart. We always had to say that, you know. But he said, that doesn't sound respectful. And I wish you wouldn't say it. I have not said, you beat all. I don't think I've said that one time since that day. That's a phrase that we don't use at our house. Because I want to speak respectfully to and about him. I want to be joyful. I want to refrain from manipulating. And you know what manipulating is. Who was a great manipulatress in the Old Testament? Who was she? Delilah was, yeah, Jezebel was. Delilah, though, I mean, she could cry and lie and beg and plead and be sorrowful and be rejected. And why are you doing this? She could do all the manipulative tactics. It didn't work out well for her. don't withhold sex or get offer sex because there is a word for that, and we don't want to be that. We don't want to manipulate our husbands using that gift that God gave us. But we do want to be free with our intimacy. We want to be loyal. Are you loyal to your husband? I mean, you keep his word. The lunch date with him is more important than the play date with the lady down the street who called at the last minute. I mean, if you make a promise to your husband, do your dead level best to be loyal to that promise. And then it says, love your husbands, and then it says, be obedient to them. Ephesians 5 says that we are to submit to our husbands. Colossians 5, around verse 18 to 25, and then down at the bottom of the chapter, it says that we are to be sure that we reverence our husbands. And then Colossians 3:18 says we are to submit as is fit in the Lord. 1 Peter 3 says we are to have meek and quiet spirits as wives. And then it says obeying our husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Wow. I don't think that means we have to call our husbands Lord today, but I think it does mean we have to use respectful terms to them. Titus 2 then says we are to be obedient. I mean, the New Testament is very clear. We obey our husbands in all things as long as they do not ask us to disobey Christ. It's pretty clear. I think, you know, I've had people argue with me on this. Oh, that was just for that culture. That was just for them. That was just Paul. Paul was just a, you know. I've had people say that. But there's biblical evidence that this is for all time. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when it talks about submission in that chapter, it says at the bottom, for Adam, Eve was the first one that ate the fruit, and she gave it to Adam. It ties it. It says for this reason. It ties submission all the way back to creation. And then we have in 1 Peter 3 that we're to be obedient, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Was Sarah in the same era as Paul? No, they were hundreds of years apart. Thousands even. We're talking about a principle that began in the garden and was carried through all the way to our New Testament teachings for the church. And then someone else said, but that doesn't mean everything. That means they are to be the spiritual leaders. Our husbands are to be the spiritual leaders. Is that what that means? Well, it says, obey them in all things. Yeah. But then also, when we read over in 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says we're to obey them even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, that passage is addressed to women who are married to non-Christians, unbelievers, heathen people. Are they going to be the spiritual leaders? See, 1 Peter 3 is addressed to people who don't have somebody to be a spiritual leader, but it still says you are to obey them. I think that means, I think our husbands, I don't get to talk to them today. They're supposed to love us as Christ loved the church. So that means they're not going to ask us to do things that harm us. But if my husband were the kind of husband, and he's not, who asked me to bake specifically, I would like for you to bake chocolate chip cookies, then I need to bake chocolate chip cookies. Because it says I'm to obey him in all things. I know that that's not popular in our culture. And you say, but the other argument I hear a lot from women is, but I just don't feel that chemistry. I'm just not attractive. My husband's not a good leader. That's sad. But obeying God, listen, just get this, if you don't get anything else from this lesson. Obeying God is not about how I feel in my marriage. Our commitment is not fostered by our love. Our love grows from our commitment. How would it be if you just said, well, I know, I felt like I wanted to live in this house, and so I signed those papers, but I'm just not in love with this house anymore. I just don't want to make those payments anymore, because I'm telling you, you made a commitment. You made a commitment. That's how marriage is. But when we do it God's way, God gives us this great fulfillment when both partners, I know there are people here, please know that I understand there are people here who are doing their best to obey God, but you have a husband who's not doing his best to obey God, and your marriage is not happy because you have a partner who's not obeying God. I know, I get that. I'm just telling you, you still have a responsibility, though, in that marriage. We're going to talk about the one situation in which that responsibility is ended. But you be what God wants you to be. And you have that attitude that says, I'm committed, God. I know that you're able, but if not, I'm still going to be what you want me to be. The next one is loving our children. I'm amazed that I even have to say loving our children in a context of sound doctrine. I'm amazed at that. We're almost through. But we do in our society. We have to say that in our society. Do you think the Holy Spirit knew about abortion, where 1.3 million babies were going to be killed by their mothers every year? I think he did. We have to love our children. Do you think he knew about freezer babies, where people are going to create, with his help, 12 babies, and then they're going to decide that they want to just have three, and those other babies that are fertilized eggs are just going to be in a freezer somewhere, left, forgotten? God knew about that. He knew about that. Do you think he knew about women who are going to choose luxuries over the nurturing and the teaching of their children? I think he knew about that. I think the Holy Spirit knew about that. And that I think he did, because the next thing he says is that we as women are to be keepers of our homes. I really, really would have more fun teaching about a lot of other topics. And I would have more fun teaching a lot of other ways that we are to act and react in our homes. But I am going to, I want you to pay attention, because you're not going to say Cindy Colley said this. I want you to pay attention to the definition of oikouros, which is keeper at home. And remember that this is what God commanded of women today. This is what the word means. Caring for the house. Working at home. The watch or the keeper of the house. Keeping at home. Working at home. Taking care of household affairs. A domestic. That is the definition of the word. In Deuteronomy 6, women of old were told that there are four times we are to be teaching our children the principles of God: when they're lying down, when they're walking, when they're sitting at the table, and when they are standing. That's pretty much every posture except a handstand. And the word there is not didactic, it's having conversation with your children about God. I wish I had an hour to talk about different ways we can have conversations with our children about God. We need to become professionals at that in this culture in which we live. But there, that admonition to mothers is given in a context of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." And then he says, "And thou shalt teach your children diligently those four times during the day." It's our passion. When we love God, our passion is to put him in the hearts of our children. And the way we do that is spell T-I-M-E. I just want to tell you, you will not regret the investment that you put in your children of time. So, our desire for things can't supersede our desire to be a keeper at home. our children's needs. Sometimes I say, yeah, but I have to work. I have to be gone all the time for my children because I have to get them the things that they need. You know what? The needs of children haven't changed. In all the years that this planet has been revolving, the needs of children have always been the same. And a mother and a father who love them and spend time with them is right up there at the top. That's what they need. I had a girl actually tell me one time, my mom said that she would like to spend more time with me and she would like to stay home with me, but we couldn't have our swimming pool. She got it. She understood it. A mom came to me one time not too long ago and she said, I was at the bank. She was a bank executive. I was at the bank and I got the call from my daughter at school that she was sick and I was taking her to the doctor and I was rushing back to get back for a meeting. And I said to her, I hope you don't have a fever because I have to get back to work. Again, that daughter heard that. She heard her mother say that, you know what, she couldn't take her back to school if she had a fever. Our children understand, we wear saran wrap around them. They know what's important. They see right through. They know what's important. Our adherence to this culture's norm cannot supersede our desire to put into our children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. How do I know? How do I know that churches are going to be more healthy? How do I know that churches are going to be sounder when this advice is followed? How do I know that? Well, I know it because the Holy Spirit said it 3 times in Titus chapter 2. But I also think I could figure out that our children will learn to submit to delegated authority, like the authority of the elders in congregations, when they have seen this principle of delegated authority work at home. I think that works. I think I can figure out that we'll be raising men to be kind and godly, but bold. Not women, men. I mean, I don't want feministic leaders in the church. I don't want men who are feminine. I want men who are bold and stand for truth. They can be kind and godly, and they can feel our empathy as Jesus. They can empathize as Jesus did. But I think that we can figure out that we can raise men to be good leaders when they've seen good leadership, good male leadership at home. And I think I can figure out that our churches will be struggling less with divorce. Our teens will be less likely to walk away from the church when they are raised with the kind of example of leadership and submission at home that God gives us. And finally, sexual holiness. I left the wording that way on purpose. God made sex within marriage holy in a very real sense. He built a wall around marital intimacy so impregnable that only one cause is given for divorce and marriage again. And what is that? Sexual infidelity, fornication. Matthew 19:9 is not hard to understand. In fact, when women come to me and say, here's my situation, do you think I can remarry? We just read the verse. And then I say, you know as much as I know. This is what Jesus said. It's not hard to understand. The Lord gives one reason and one reason only that a Christian man or woman can divorce a spouse and marry again. And that reason is sexual immorality, fornication. It's spelled out very clearly. But churches in our day become lackadaisical about sex. They look the other way. They don't want to hear what happened in your other marriages. Sometimes leaders, we just won't even talk about what happened in your other marriages. So somebody does come to place membership in a congregation, and there are stepchildren, and there are half-children, and they're going to their other dads, and the elders just put those souls under their care, knowing that they will have to give an account, and never even ask if the marriage is holy? I mean, Christ did not mince words. And so I went to speak at this place the other day, and I stayed over till the Sunday service, and I was introduced to these people, and I met this couple over here, and she said, "This is my husband, but I used to be married to him, and that's his new wife." Both couples had leadership roles in the church's activities that day and in the ladies' day the day before. I don't want to mince words because I don't get another chance. Something's wrong with that picture. Some of those people can be faithful, but not all those people can be faithful. We have to decide that what God says about adultery and marriage and divorce and remarriage is what is right. Because He is God. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Sometimes I think we just decide we're going to be just like the church in 1 Corinthians 5 where this fornication was happening and they were glorying in it. We can't. We can't. And I came to say that there's a pattern for us. And we as churches are healthy if we follow that pattern. But Cindy Colley, could you just encourage us a little bit? Could you stop fussing at us and just encourage us for a little bit? We're supposed to be talking about what we can do. So here you go. Let us as sisters keep each other accountable to be chaste and discreet. This is sound doctrine. It was a woman at the church in Revelation 2 and 3, Thyatira, that was called Jezebel because she was committing adultery. We can have women like that today. Let's encourage each other to be chaste. What is chastity? It's behaving in a way, I'm just going to say it real clearly, it's behaving in a way that 1 Corinthians 6 flees fornication. That means I'm not going to have electric conversations. What do you mean electric conversations? Electric conversations are conversations where you don't invite someone to have sex with you, obviously. But you cross a little line in conversation about how his shirt looks good on him or, oh, wow, those fit you good or, you know, whatever it is. You say that little, you throw something out there just to see what kind of response you'll get. I just want to say adultery doesn't start in the bedroom. It starts in the boardroom, starts on the ball field, it starts in innocent places with seemingly innocent remarks that just cross a little bit of line and may have a little wink to them, and you see how that's going to be taken. Avoid electric conversations. Remove yourselves from any potentially compromising circumstances or relationship. Joseph did that, didn't he? He left his coat and ran. Sometimes, don't say, well, I know that we're tempted. I know that we're in a situation of temptation and we're both married, but let's pray about it together. No. No! Let's don't counsel about it together. Let's especially don't close the door while we're counseling. Sometimes... the best defense against adultery is a good pair of Nikes and the King's Highway. You vacate the premises. You saturate the premises with your absence. I mean, you get out of the situation. You're laughing, but this is true. I mean, I have seen these situations happen. And then you refuse to be alone for traveling or lunch. In a car for lunch, you refuse to be alone with a person of the opposite sex. I mean, whenever it is humanly possible, you know, I know sometimes there's separations have to happen for certain reasons. Somebody gets deployed or whatever, but we need physical presence with our spouses. And we need to refuse to be alone. I could tell you situation after situation. I talked to one lady whose tears were running down her face. She was actually a grandmother of very small children. And she said, I knew before I took this business trip that I was attracted to this man. Her husband was an elder in the church. I knew before I took the business trip. I should have said, no, this trip is not for me. Let's send so-and-so. I knew that it would be fun for me to be around that man. I was attracted to him. But I set some rules for myself before I left. The devil doesn't care about your rules. He doesn't. He'll run right over them. And so she set these rules. I will never be alone with him on this trip. She said, I did fine till the final night. I went to the airport to catch my flight, and the flight was delayed, and I was going to have to spend the night there at the airport. My coworker, to whom I was attracted, was on the flight the next day. He decided to come to the airport early and do some work. So he came to the airport, and he was at my gate. And he said, what are you doing here? Your flight already left. It was delayed. I have to spend the night here. He said, wait, I just came to do work. You can just go on and spend the night in my hotel room. I still have it. It's still paid for. Just go spend the night and then get up and come back. That sounded pretty good. Oh, but I've already turned in my car. I haven't turned in my car. I can run you back over there. Wait a minute. That violated her rule. And thus, she committed adultery that night. She ruined her children's lives. She ruined her grandchildren's lives. She ruined her husband as an elder in the church. I'm just telling you, God knows what is best for us. Chastity is refusing those situations that put us in danger. Close the door to voices that disparage the marriage that's God approved. I mean, people at work or in the world, just expect people in the world to act like people in the world. And when your husband says something sharp to you, they're going to say, I wouldn't put up with that. I'd get out of that. That's not God talking to you. That's not God's voice talking to you. That is the devil talking through the world. Ask your elders, and I believe your elders here do, but I don't know where all of you are from. Ask your elders to care about the holiness of marriage. But the most valuable contribution that we can make to sanctify marriages in the body of Christ today is to raise up children who can articulate the holiness of marriage, who will stand up for the holiness of marriage, who will choose partners that are eligible and holy. We're raising up, listen to me, we as mothers and grandmothers are raising up the answers to the problems in the church today, or we are raising up the intensification of the problems in the church today. Which is it? I look around and I believe we can raise up the answers. And I believe many of the godly women that I know are doing that. So, as I conclude, for our purposes today, let's go to the pattern. Stop, older women. Stop with, other women will think I'm a know-it-all. If I try to teach anybody anything, publicly or privately, people think I know everything. Paul had that to face. The letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians are all about Paul saying, I know that you think I know everything, and I know I don't. But he had to prove his apostleship. We don't have apostleship, but we have this. You don't have to know it all. You just have to have this. Stop with, I don't know enough. Stop with, but the younger women don't want to listen. It didn't say here, do you think there was women in Crete on that island where pedophilia was the thing? Do you think there were some women that didn't want to listen? I bet there were. If you're a younger woman, stop thinking you know more about the economy of the home and the family than God does, and be malleable. Be humble enough to go to older women who meet those qualifications and say, will you mentor me? Wow, that's just four. Will you mentor me? That's four little words. Will you mentor me? Go to somebody who is godly and say that. And they will be honored and privileged and pleased to help you be the woman of God that you want to be. God gave you a system, a pattern. I want you to remember that your life, if you want to glorify God, what are the two purposes? We're going to glorify God and we're going to crush the devil. So if your purpose is that, remember that your life is not what you make it. It is what God makes it when you look at his pattern. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the promise that you gave us through the Holy Spirit and through Paul that all things work together for good when we love you and we are the called out, the sanctified, according to your purposes. We beg you, Father, we beg you to help us to glorify you in every decision that we make. You paid this tremendous, ultimate price so that we could gather around your throne today and so that one day we can be in your actual presence and glorify you for an eternity. And Father, help us to not let that price of blood be wasted on us. All things, Father, we know that that's not all good things and bad things, but all of those things work together for our ultimate benefit. Help us to be around your throne. Help us to bring our children, our grandchildren around your throne. That's all we want. And we beg you, Father, to defeat those people around us who are trying to distract ourselves and our children from the purpose that you have for us. We beg you to help us to be victorious over the devil who's working so hard around us. We pray that you will help us to lean on each other. Help those of us who are older to be willing to be mentors to younger women and help younger women to be malleable and kind and meek and help them to want to have godly influences. We beg of you that our families could be around your throne one day when we get through living here. And it's in the name of the one who paid the price so that we could do that we pray. Amen.